to manage, but I'll do my best. Finches, Robinsons, get to class. Hall pass. I don't got one for you. We got a late start, so let's get going. Again, ladies' class in there this week. We had a little bit of a swap out. So if you're wanting to flee the sound of my voice, flee now. Ideally, off in those directions, not outside. Okay. Good morning, everybody. Though the venue has changed, I was still hoping for us to have a small enough group to have some conversation about this topic. It dawned on me, actually, middle of last week, that I hadn't yet explained the title, although maybe it's self-explanatory. But this term, broken vessels, this is kind of the focus of this class, because what we're going to do our best to understand is that God is, throughout the Old Testament, working powerfully through really messed up individuals. And what I said last week is that this is a lot more complicated than kind of a VBS, kind of sanitized children's version. When we're getting into the weeds of the text, what we keep finding is that the power inside of these individuals is a lot bigger and a lot more holistically godly, holistically divine, holistically good than them themselves. So like when Paul uses a term like jars of clay to describe what a Christian is, what he's saying is we're not much. I mean, we're simple and we're possibly cracked, we're temporary, but what is inside of this vessel, what is inside of this jar is greater than the jar itself. And I think that's what all of these four stories are going to be telling us. So, Hastings, okay, awesome. So what I did in this case was I picked four stories that I wanted us to take seriously. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Judges chapter 13. We're going to be talking about Samson today, and this one hits close to home, because if I were to tell you 20 years ago who my favorite Bible character was, I'd be like, Samson? This guy's like a Marvel character. He has got power, and he is using it to save God's people. What I did, though, at age 19 or 20, I'm forgetting the exact summer, but it was the first year of my life where I actually sat down and started reading the Bible for myself, and I remember, like, really getting excited heading into the book of Judges, because I was like, oh, yeah, that's when the action starts coming. And I hope it was kind of the work God had been doing on my heart at that point, but I started, again, reading this with kind of open eyes, trying to understand these as real stories, real human beings, and again, what were kind of awesome little kid stories, like action-packed narratives, started sounding like horrifying. And actually, that's my clearer takeaway from this book. So we're jumping ahead here. Samson is the 12th of 12 judges in this book. And if any of you were sitting in my old Testament classes that I've walked through others for about a year and a half now, This is the darkest, most horrifying part of the Old Testament, like especially the final five chapters. I told some parents before that this is like the type you should like kind of like staple off from your little kids until they're old enough to understand. Because this gets dark and horrifying, and what was kind of my favorite part of the Bible is now like my least favorite part. This guy, my hero, the hero of our story, is now one of my least favorite characters. The fact that he shows up in the New Testament in Hebrews 11, that's concerning for me, because I want us to hear his story, especially because it's the biggest portion of the book of Judges of any other judge. I want us to hear his story kind of in fullness. So we're about to pick up in Judges 13. I want to give us some context real quick. Joshua ends in kind of a failed state. He personally and his family, if you remember these kind of statements, they're doing fine. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But it ends with this big, like, speech, and Joshua and the people of Israel, they have not completed their conquest. That was the command of God, is they're going to have to push out all of these foreign peoples. They're going to have to not conform to their gods, not give their children to them for marriage. They're going to have to stay holy. That word is crucial. Holy, set apart, other, beyond. Stop looking like the other nations. And what's even stranger about it is the book of Joshua ends with this big rousing speech. Joshua stands up and he goes, we're going to do it. At least me and my family, we're going to follow after God. As for me and my house. And all the people of God in Israel say, amen, let's do it, Joshua. And Joshua says, no, you're not. Shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. You're not going to follow God. And he kind of prophesies that the people are going to fail again and again and again. And really, the reason I like this quote, the coming canopy of darkness, is it seems like Joshua's predicting what's about to happen. Things are going to get rough in Israel. A blueprint for the next 500 years, it seems. Because it's not just Israel and Judges, the kings and all the devastation, all the way into the exile. Things are about to get messy. So, the book of Judges, I would say, is maybe best summed up by this passage. I know I'm already skipping ahead here. But the reason I say this passage sums up the book of Judges is because, for one, it's a good summation of where the book leads, where the book ends. It is also actually used four different times verbatim. That doesn't happen a lot in the Old Testament. Like four exact duplicated verses. In this case, again and again, the writer of Judges wants you to know that this is what it was like. Moral relativism, we could call it. Everybody doing whatever they wanted, what was right in their own eyes. Anarchy, if we wanted to call it. What government system is this? Anarchy. I mean, everybody doing whatever they want. There is no king. There is no law. Everybody does whatever they want. And that is the environment we descend into whenever we start thinking about these judges. Because yes, God is present and God is working, but God had these expectations for his people. And so we can ask ourselves, even looking back at the Torah, how's it going? And very opening chapters of Judges, we already realize they have failed in this. Now, I don't believe when it says kill everyone, that's actually commanding genocide. I would say this is a offer everyone to the Lord, pushing them out, because, again, those latter statements don't make it seem like you're supposed to genocide everyone, if you're also supposed to not intermarry with them and stuff like that. So we'll just go after those bottom ones and say clearly they did not do what they were supposed to do. They start serving foreign gods. They start intermarrying. Chapter 3 says they're literally living among the Canaanites, which is the exact group they're supposed to be pushing out. So you were called to be holy, Israel, called to be set apart. What you just did is you just conformed to everybody around you. And now let's see how that goes. Actually, if there's a tagline, if you wanted to write this in your Bible at the beginning of Judges, you could just write, Israel becomes Canaanite. They just look exactly like all their neighbors. If not worse, the stories that we get to by the end of this. No holiness, no set apartness in their hearts. So, if you were to summarize this book, I like this image because this gets us the context of Samson. This book is nothing but that cycle again and again and again. People of God start worshiping other gods, then they start getting oppressed by their neighbors, and then they cry out for help. And God gives them help. God sends them a judge, and the judge redeems the people, and then we start the process over again. And the process is worse. So one of the things you can notice is actually, if you read this book in one sitting, Judges is literally just walking further and further down this path of brutality and anarchy and moral relativism. And so some of the earliest judges, those are the ones we applaud for, because we're like, Deborah, what a wonderful woman she is, stepping up, you know, being the judge. And then it gets to Jephthah, and then it gets to Gideon, and then it gets to Samson. These 12 of these 12. And so things have been sliding in a really unhealthy way. This is a cycle. I mean, if this is a relationship, let's use the marriage metaphor. If Yahweh and Israel are married, this is an abusive relationship. A person who's straying, adulterous, as it said, and yet God just keeps coming back to them, keeps giving them more chances here. So The judges, in this case, are these tribal chieftains. And again, we're going to just stare at the 12th of them. What we should know is not just Samson, but I would say all of them are questionable in their moral integrity. Again, the best are coming first, and then things get worse and worse and worse. And really, this is the most confounding portion of it, because it says the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, is upon them at very different points in each of their stories. A lot of times that's the term. But what's crucial to get is that, yes, these people are instruments for God's grace. And I say grace as in a gift Israel did not deserve, but is receiving from God. They are instruments, but these are not good people. These are not heroes. You should not treat Jephthah or Gideon or Ehud or Samson as role models. They are more confusing than that. They're not in this good character, bad character role. And so the reason I'm calling this lesson Samson the Weapon is because at the very least, we can end this story saying God used Samson for his purposes. But we are not going to suggest in any way that this man is somebody we should follow after, like, hey, get upset at work tomorrow, just grab the nearest junkie's jawbone and get to work, clean house. It's not going to look like that, really. So here's what I want us to see. Let's look very quickly at chapter 13. First off, chapter 13. This is strange. We've got a barren woman. That's a common thing. But in the middle of Judges, this is the first judge that we get any kind of backstory on. So selected by God, chosen by God, Nazirite, which is interesting. So Nazirites never get their hair cut. Nazirites never interact with dead bodies. Nazirites never drink strong drink, alcohol of any kind. Now, Samson's going to break all of those within the time of his story. So we should get that right. He is a Nazirite, but he's terrible at it. And it was chosen for him. It wasn't even his choice, which is unusual. But then we skip ahead to chapters 14 and 15. And those two chapters have a lot of these moments in time where Samson is filled with the Spirit of God. So he has these acts, these mighty acts of God's power. And I'm pointing this out primarily because that phrase, you know, the Spirit of God rushed upon him, that's nowhere to be seen by chapter 16. Comes different times in chapters 14 and 15, but I think that's important for us to notice. But one of the things I want us to see, and again, you can read this for yourself, I highly recommend, I know this is a big brick of a book, but the ESV Study Bible, the footnotes in here, it's just an excellent commentary to get kind of deeper into the text. But one of the things I want you to see is that in his life alone, we have this continuation of a lot of the major themes. For example, him, like a lot of the other judges, are primarily in the middle of this warfare context, something that shouldn't have been the case. Like if Israel had fulfilled the commandments God had given him, he wouldn't have to be fighting. But he's right in the thick of it, right off the bat. In chapter 14, he's literally finding Philistine women to marry and kind of getting involved in their culture and telling riddles and killing lions. And this is all strange stuff, but it's all in the context of this conquest. They are an occupied people. And so he is, as best he can be, a tribal chieftain of an occupied people, and that means he's going to be at war pretty much his whole life. What I also want us to notice, and this is crucial, I would urge you the next time you read through Judges, I want you to notice women. How are women treated throughout this book? Because again, you see this spiral into madness. The start of the book has a few examples of wonderful, powerful women who are being respected and honored. But then things start going downhill to the point where the women in the story start getting abused. I mean, some of them have to take on roles that they shouldn't have to take on. In Samson's story alone, we're at times not even given their names. So I'm throwing this up here. If you're kind of with the text, you know that things don't work out well with his first Philistine wife. We never even get her name, but we know her and her father burned to death in a building because of all of this stuff going on around them. It's a horrifying, and things just get worse for women. Like, get to the end, and you have women being gang raped, cut into pieces, emailed to all the different people groups. It's a horrifying series of events. And so I would say this is a larger human truth. Any time of moral relativism or social anarchy, if we want to be really honest with ourselves just over the last 2,000 years of human history, any time those things are on the rise, women will be most victimized, most brutalized. And that's the story. And so Samson's life is very much like that. I also want us to notice this power in weakness. This story climaxes with a very fascinating set of events in which basically Samson kills more people when he's weak, when he's blind, when he's totally dependent on God, than he had all previous times. And so even though, obviously, this guy's a powerful dude, if I was casting him, I did this last week, casting him as a Hollywood star, I would maybe use, like, Chris Hemsworth. We'll use Thor, because he gets an eye plucked out, long hair. We'll go with that, because this guy, man, he has everything, and yet by the end of his story, everything's taken away from him, and right at the moment of his death, when he's at his weakest, is when he's actually going to be doing the most as a weapon, as a tool for God to use. And so I want us to see how in his own life he is this weapon for deliverance, not a role model, but all of this leading up to even to his death. So go ahead and actually flip here real quick. Let's jump ahead to Judges 16 at the banquet. We'll start in verse 27. Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof, there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. He's blind. His hair is shaved. He has no strength. He's this puppet for the Philistines. By the way, they've found archaeology that proves this is an actual common architectural wonder of the Philistines. All of their temples were always built with these two big columns right in the middle. And then this is not like any other kind of architecture in the ancient world. But they had it, and so we know this is the case. Then Samson called unto the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all who were in it. And so the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he killed during his life. So I wanted to show you a quick clip. We want to set that up. This is a clip from a recent television production. And in this case, the production is one that's on History Channel. This was their
Lord.
Take on the same scene.
If I am yours, remember me now. Strengthen me once more.
Your God has abandoned you, Samson.
You are the man who took away my eyes. I am glad of it, for the darkness helps me think.
Your God has deserted you and taken your strength with him.
No. I can see him more clearly than ever. He wants me to destroy you all!
It's over, Samson! Stop it! Kill him!
In this scene, what we learn from the story is that God is with us even when we don't feel his presence. It may be today the loss of a job, a breakdown in your relationships, a divorce. You may be wondering, where is God then why don't I feel his presence in my life? Why isn't he answering my prayers? God is still with you. It may be the whisper rather than the lightning, but God is there.
Okay. I wanted to show that for a reason. I am thankful that we're trying to visualize and personalize this story. But I wanted us to be very honest. What was wrong with that video? Both what was said after it and the video itself. Anything that you would correct? What? Okay, so some of the mechanics here aren't quite right. We got a kind of a ping-ponging back and forth. I'd let them off the hook on that. We're kind of making it a little more dramatic. Okay, yeah. Again, he's got some powerful last preaching to do. Like, I am hearing God clearer than I ever have, and he wants me to kill you guys, and so that's what I'm gonna do. What do we have in the text in that regard? Sorry. Okay. So the text: God, please remember me, strengthen me, that I may avenge the Philistines for my two eyes. Let me die with the Philistines. This is a petty man. I mean, yes, I'm going to agree with Hebrews 11 and say he has faith. This is not a Hollywood story arc that we want to have, really. Because, I mean, if we're taking this seriously, this guy's dying wish is, Lord, help me kill more of my enemies. That's the dying wish of jihadists, like Boko Haram, kind of strap this bomb to myself and run into this marketplace. Like, this is, again, this is Old Testament warfare, but again, we don't get the story arc we want. This is different from last week, I want to say, because I think we did get some very meaningful last years of Jacob's life. Jacob was a deceiver, trickster, but he gets a new name, he's wrestled into submission. We said he gets kind of a legacy to live on. This man is not the hero of my childhood, which makes this whole story a lot more complicated, I would say. Because what are we supposed to do with the fact that God is filling this man, this incredibly petty killer, with his spirit at many times, many different ways, and yet throughout this whole story, he's been kind of a screw-up. And yet, again, makes it. I mean, honestly, the hardest part I have is the idea that Samson is in heaven right now, or will be with me in heaven someday. If that's really, because I've got concerns. This man does not seem to have the heart of God. And here's actually what I want us to take a step back and look at. You read just chapters 13 through 16, and then you read the whole book of Judges. Or honestly, if you want to read just the whole Old Testament and ask yourself, Israel, how are they doing? I would say you get a powerful, like, embodiment. Like, the person of Samson, he is Israel. This is a tragedy, primarily because of how much he was given at his birth. Set apart, Nazirite from birth, supernaturally born. Think of all the potential. Like, if he could have been an upright man, if he could have been like a Josiah or something like this, somebody whose heart is after God, like, think about what this man could have used his strength for, what he could have done with for his people. Instead, what happens is he starts breaking his vows, and then he falls for Canaanites, not once, but three different times. Honestly, the most brutal line of this, right when you want him to start learning lessons, that opening verse of chapter 16 is just such a slap in the face. Samson went to Gaza and saw a prostitute and went into her. Like, wow, okay, this guy's just stumbling downhill quickly. And more than that, he just kind of loses his identity altogether, loses his strength, becomes enslaved and blinded. And if we're taking this all seriously, we need to take a serious look at the whole Old Testament. This is Israel. Past, present, future, as far as his own life. They've got everything going for them, and yet, by the end of this story, by the end of Judges, or even if we want to say by the end of the Old Testament, as far as the exile, Israel itself is blind and autonomous, trying to do it all on their own, trying to figure out how to go. And all of this desperate need for kingship, for leadership, for a moral leader. I think this whole book is confusing, but Samson himself is a confusing character, just because it doesn't sit well with me to think that God is willing to let human lives portray kind of cosmic brokenness. But he is, it seems. We're not going to go into Hosea's life, but it upsets me that God just takes a guy like Hosea and says, hey, I want you to go marry a prostitute. And if Hosea said, why? Be like, it's going to make sense, trust me. it's going to tell a story to other people. It's upsetting to think that this man, all of his free will actions, I do believe he was making his own, but this man becomes a metaphor for God's people and their brokenness. I mean, that's what I'm seeing in this larger story here. And so I want us to notice, too, where this story heads. Because to go back to 2 weeks ago, I was teaching on King David. We see in the time before the kings this massive decline in moral leadership, this kind of spiraling downhill, and these progressively flawed characters. I mean, even ones like Gideon that we like to talk about, like, hey, he's got victory, and he's listening to God. But that whole story, you want to read his whole story arc, this guy has got very little faith in his God. Jephthah, burning his daughter to death because he doesn't have faith in God, tries to bargain with God as if God is a Canaanite God that you can make deals with. This is a sad, sad series of events. And in each of these cases, you have the people showing themselves to be flawed, foolish, murderous, I would say. Fool is an understatement there. But notice how different things get, even with David. This is another thing that I think should show us why we have such high hopes whenever David shows up. I mean, it's tragic too. But David shows up, and when he is wanting to strike down people, instead of saying something like, God, help me kill Goliath, because this would look really awesome. Or, you know, he's saying mean things about me. He just called me a dog. Let me kill this guy. It is for the honor of Yahweh that's motivating him. That's what you want. That's what the video we saw just said. It's the honor of Yahweh. These people are blaspheming your name. Let me take them down, God. We don't get that kind of story arc here. Instead, we're left in kind of wonder. So, I want us to wonder together here. These are the same three questions I gave last class time. But if you're just taking a step back and you're saying, okay, a broken vessel, we'll call him, how does Samson's story give me a clearer view of who God is? How does Samson's story give me a clearer view of humanity? How does Samson's story give me an expectation for what the gospel is going to give us someday at this point? What comes to mind? Not a rhetorical question. Yeah, Alan, what do you got?
As far as what it tells me about God, God had a plan and he made a covenant. He was faithful to that covenant. And in engaging Samson, raising him up as his instrument to help him.
You didn't hear that. Alan basically said that there's a covenant faithfulness that God is showing. Part of the way he shows is by even using people, this wounded, this broken, this tainted, for his purposes, for his people's salvation in this case. Which the salvation keeps having to come. Philistines stick around for a while. But he's the first opening weapon to kind of start tearing down their power.
Trouble
Yeah. Well, and I think that's... Well, I think that line, that verse 28, is the only reason he makes it into Hebrews 11. Like, he's got enough faith in the true God, Yahweh, to know that when he is broken, when he is blind, when he is totally on his own as some kind of puppet entertainment for his enemies, at that moment is when he comes and says, God, my hope is in you, my faith is in you. Actually, to use Steve's clarification, when we say faith, especially the Hebrews 11 version of faith, we mean allegiance. I'm still allied with you here, and so give me this one more. It's similar to Jacob, if you were here last week. I said Jacob loses, or wins by losing, like in the whole wrestling match. Knocks his hip out of place, is barely hanging on, and that's when he gets kind of his new name. But I would say here again, yeah, when he's at his weakest, then he's at his strongest, which is exactly what Paul says in the New Testament to the Corinthians. That weakest of moment, if you're... What you're clinging to in that moment is really going to define your faith. And so there's enough faith there for him to get his prayer. Yeah.
I think another thing is that with Jacob's story and this one, God is patient. You think that, you know, like we give somebody all this, and if they messed up two times, you'd say you're out of there. He's patient.
Yeah. Well, and what you just said connects us even back to David 2 weeks ago. It seems like whenever God's approached by a human being and that human being is looking for mercy, the main thing that human being is supposed to turn towards is your promises. Like, to look to God and say, you've promised something. Like, think back to that. So, like, Moses is a good example. There's a portion of his story where God, it's kind of a confusing part of Exodus, but God just straight up is like, I think I'll kill Moses. Do you remember this part? It's like chapter 6 or something. Like, I think I'll just kill Moses. I'll get a different mouthpiece. And his wife basically says, you've promised us something. Like, you've promised Abraham through circumcision. You've given us some covenant promises. And so that whole casting your hopes on God's faithfulness, almost accepting the fact that you're unfaithful, but then saying, but your faithfulness is the thing that's going to get us through this. So hold on to those promises. I think that's definitely connecting to question 3 as far as what we're hearing in the gospel much later.
There may be an underlying thing here. Some of the guys, like the above, came up with this one. That God can use even the most corrupt people. So he can use me any way he wants. And so he used, you know, Saul, King Saul, he used David, even in, you know, the Bathsheba. He used people when they're sometimes at their lowest to let you know that you can be of use to God in your walk, even if it's not the best.
Yeah. Even if he's going to stubbornly just drag you into some usefulness. Just as a heads up, that's what next week's going to be about. We're going to look at Jonah and see how this man is not a good prophet of God, and yet God is going to make sure he uses him for good reasons. Excellent. I wanted, these were the ones I came up with. Again, this is not like right answer, wrong answer. I think everything we just heard was nail on the head. This minimal allegiance can be used by God for salvific or destructive purposes, I suppose. The tragedy of a squandered potential. I mean, honestly, that's the one that really hits me when you're looking at Samson. Like, what could this guy have been if he would have taken all those gifts and all that power and used it for good? It happens all the time if we're looking at human beings. And the gospel, God needs set-apart moral leaders to rise up and keep them from falling into wickedness. If only Samson had done that. So, this is my homework for the week. It's not that long of a book if you wanted to read it all. Don't go VeggieTales. That's not a good cliff notes here. But if you wanted to read over Jonah over the next week, that's who we're going to come back to. And the reason we're calling him outraged in this case is I'd say that's the main adjective I want you to think of when you think of Jonah from here on. But we'll say more about that next week. Let me pray for us real quick and then we'll break. God, you are good to us today, and we want to lift up your name and praise you because you take broken things and use them. And Lord, today, this week, we might not follow you with our whole hearts, and we might fail you, and we cling to your mercies and we cling to your promises. And so we want to understand you and your word, and we ask you to burn in our hearts a passion for understanding it and knowing it and living it out today and every day. We thank you for Southside. We thank you for mothers. We thank you for all the mercies that you pour out on us every new morning. And we claim them from you today. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.